Wrapping up a series, 4 weeks on the comparison trap. And I don't know about you if it's just like heightened my awareness to living in comparison, but it's like everywhere I look now, like, oh, why don't I have a nice car like them? Why don't I have a nice house like them? Why don't I have pretty hair like that? Like, I don't know. Like, you probably don't say pretty hair. I say pretty hair. Don't get over it. So we're wrapping up this series today. And my goal today is we've talked a lot about like the foundational issues of how we don't settle for the comparison trap. But today I just want to try to give you some practical steps. So I did some research this week. I did my homework. For all of you who think, oh, the pastor only works one day a week. I worked two this week. I did homework. There was a study a few years ago, Arizona State University, did a little companionship, a little partnership with Cal State University, and they conducted a study around what motivates people. So they tried to find like a common goal, like things that would motivate people to maybe change their behavior. And they landed on this idea of like, what would it look like to ask people to reduce their energy consumption in the summer. Specifically, they gave a task of this one thing to do. So they went to these houses and they interviewed lots of people, lots of households, and they said, would you be willing to seriously consider making some motivated efforts to conserve electricity? And we'll come back to you and we'll give you like a reason, a means to do that. And 98% of the people that they reached out to said, absolutely, we'll do it. Give us an idea of what it's going to be. So then they went back and they split all the people into four groups. And they took these door hangers and they delivered these door hangers to the front door of each of these houses. In the first group, they went and they wrote on the door hanger. They gave some motivation for do this. They said, if you switch off your AC and use only your fan, you could save up to $54 in your household. And then they went and did the research and they tracked the energy usage of the people that lived in those houses. And there was little or no difference at all in any of the electricity being used between the homes. So they go to the second group, and in the second group, they kind of establish the same parameters. They put the same thing, or they put different words on the same door hanger, deliver it door to door, and they ask people to consider their effect on the environment and how using more electricity might be doing more harm to the environment. And if you would reduce your electrical use by taking off and turning off your AC and turning on your fan, then you're going to reduce the footprint of the planet in your generation, and you're going to make things better for everybody. And then they did the research to see how much electricity less was being used, and little to no change whatsoever in the energy consumption. So they go to the third group. And the third group, they just gave a great big list. Like, here's all the effects that you might have. If you leave your air conditioner on, there could be some issues. So we're asking you to turn your air conditioner off, to switch to fans, to prevent things like overloading the power grid, brownouts, blackouts, taking power away from the things that maybe need power more than you. And then they track the results. Little to no change in the electrical grid. Electricity being used in those particular homes. So they go to the last one. And the last one, they just hang this on the door. 77% of your neighbors turned off their air conditioning and switched to fans to save energy. Don't miss out. And if you combined all of the energy storage and savings from these three groups, it wasn't even half as much as the one from this one particular group. Personal convictions are amazing, but maybe not enough to get us to turn up the thermostat, right? Like saving money is important, but maybe not as important as my comfortability in the month of July, in the summertime. Making a difference that'll last generations is great until it affects my ability to sleep at night. Can I get an amen? Amen. The motivator, the singular most motivator of people to make an adjustment in their lifestyle. Your neighbor's doing it. You're going to miss out. Man, what kind of world do we live in? But that's right where we live, right? We live in this place of, I just don't want to miss out. I don't want to miss out what they have. I don't want to miss out what they get to do. I don't want to miss out on what they've been presented with. I mean, then you factor in things like social media. Like, that gives us real-time results of this. If you're on a social media platform, like, you know the trend is that when you post, then you do what? Then you wait. And you wait for the responses. And you post this really nice, encouraging, thoughtful, or just crazy, raw, emotional post. And then you wait and see what happens. And you see the likes, and you see the hearts, and you see the comments. And it kind of builds you up. Regardless of what your post was about, you feel loved, you feel affirmed, you feel like people have noticed you, people paid attention to you, whatever. And then what happens the next day when you post something similar and you don't get those? You don't get the comments. You don't get the same number of likes or loves. You don't get that same response, or worse, you see that somebody else is getting the ones that you had the day before. Well, they didn't like mine today, but they like yours today. They didn't comment on mine today, but they comment on yours today. And we start to take this like this jealousy posture, this envious posture of, I want what they took from me. I want what they got to have because I didn't get to have this, and now I don't feel the love. Now I don't feel the affirmation. Now I don't feel like I'm important to somebody else. Why? What have I done? You ever start to question yourself? What have I done to miss out on the affirmation? What have I done to feel like people don't love me as much? Take it outside of social media. It's the reason we dress the way we dress. Like, we subconsciously, maybe even consciously, we like to get attention. We like to be complimented on the way that we dress. And you know what it's like, that one day you wore that one outfit and you got to work, you got to school, you got to the gym, and people were like, oh, girl, you look good. And you were like, well, thank you. This is brand new, huh? Or you get to work and you got like the new shirt on. It makes the muscles bulge. I don't know how because there's no muscles, but it worked. It worked right. It was cut right. It's good. And then the next day you show up and somebody else got the attention. Somebody else got the affirmation. Somebody else got the love. And what do? Oh, good for them. Nope. What do? Forget that. I'm going to get some different clothes. I mean, if we're getting to the core of it, we could go down a vein here, but that's where like modesty becomes an issue, right? Like we all subconsciously like to be noticed. And when we're not getting noticed, we'll compromise some of our integrity in order to get noticed, in order to get affirmation, in order to get love. And the clothes will get a little lower or a little higher or a little tighter. And we'll try to get, maybe not all at once, more attention. We're missing out. And nobody wants to miss out. Nobody wants to miss out on the compliment. I don't want my compliment to go to someone else. I don't want my affirmation to be deposited in somebody else's account. We don't want to miss out. But it goes wider than that when the coworker gets a new car. I'm the one missing out. I didn't get the new car. When the people that my kids are friends with go on vacation, it's not good for them on their nice vacation. It's, we missed out. When my brother-in-law gets that big raise, it's, why did I miss out on the raise? When everybody I know is in a serious dating relationship, or everybody I know is getting married, and what appears to be happy, I'm the one missing out. We're trying to start a family. We're trying to have kiddos, and we just can't seem to get pregnant. I'm the one missing out. We live in a world where we just feel like we're constantly missing out, and because of that, it alters our mindset to live. Look at those neighbors. Look at them over there sweating the whole month of July. Honey, turn off the air conditioning. Turn the fans on. We got to sweat like the neighbors. Like, what in the world? But yet somehow this is where we land. This is where our mind goes. And if we're being real, like life can become so frustrating when it feels like someone else is doing better than me. Their house is better than mine. Their car is better than mine. Their kids are more well-behaved than mine. They've got more chances than I've got. They've got better chances. They've got a better job performance review than I have. Why does everybody else get better? So what do? We kind of fall into two categories, kind of polar extremes. I fall into one particular category. Maybe you can relate. When someone's doing better than me, I tend to obsess about it. What makes them better than me? What makes them more successful than me? And how do I become better than them? Like, how to position myself to have better, to do better, to be better, and maybe most significantly, how do I position myself to appear better than them? But for me, and maybe I'm extreme, for me, better was never the answer. I want to be the best. I want to be the best. I want to have the best. I want to do the best. I want the best affirmation. I want the best approval. I want to win. In fact, if you've played any kind of competitive sport with me, I apologize right now. Like, I'm sorry because I probably cheated. And I probably did whatever I needed to do to win. And this is my confession. I'll do it again. Like, we all got our iniquities. I get it. I'm going to do it again. But let me just do a preemptive apology. I'm sorry for what the sins I will commit. Is that fair enough? Like, I just want to win. I want you to know that I'm better than you. In fact, my wife would attest to this. If I try to do something and it doesn't seem like there's a potential for me to become the best at it, I just won't try anymore. I won't do it. Like, I just move on. Like, this has been like a real life. If we're just being real today, I'm going to tell you some of the real life struggles I've had in my 32 years of, 43, mom, what, 44? I can't keep this straight. I'm at that age now where it doesn't matter. I'm just old. Here's the reality. The reality is, and I don't like to admit it, and I hate to admit it, and I hate to verbalize it, and maybe you've been here too. There will always be someone that's better than me. Thank you for coming to Crossroads Community Church today. I hope you feel loved and encouraged on your way out. Enjoy the rest of your day. There will always be someone better than me. Like, that's a tough reality for me to believe because I don't want that to be true. And the crazy thing is, like, we don't find middle ground in that conversation. Either there's going to be someone better than you. In fact, there will always be someone better than you. Oh, you know what? Challenge accepted. You show me what they're doing, and I'm going to work harder. I'm going to try better. I'm going to put myself in a position where I'm better than them. Or, yeah, there's always people better than me. I'm never going to amount to much. Everybody's better than me. And we get stuck in one of these polar opposites. We get stuck in this comparison trap. Remember we said nobody wins with comparison. No matter where you land, you're going to lose in this battle of comparison. The comparison trap will keep you stuck. No one wins in comparison. In fact, quite the opposite is true. Comparison puts me at odds with people. Comparison creates resentment in me towards people. Comparison, it creates an enemy of people. And the sad, depressing, terrible thing about it is when I've put myself at odds with you because of the comparison I've put towards you, you probably don't even know that we got a beef. But on the inside, man, I'm just frustrated, angry, upset because you're better than me. You've done more than me. You're more successful than me. In this series, like, we've wrestled with this fact that this has been around since the beginning of humanity, and I promise it's not just going to go away. But if we look through the scriptures, even thousands of years ago, King Solomon, the wisest king ever, which is a crazy comparison in itself, but the wisest king ever, King Solomon, we've said this a couple times in this series, Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and 4, he says this: most people are motivated to success because they envy their neighbors. But this too is meaningless, just like chasing the wind. What a worthless waste of time to chase the wind. How do you determine that you've caught the wind or caught up to the wind? And once you've caught the wind, what do you really have to show for it? King Solomon would say, like, I've noticed that most people are motivated because you're better than me, or you've got better than I have, and I just want to be better or at least as equal as you. But in fact, I love that King Solomon didn't just plant there. I mean, being considered the most wise king ever, but also living from a place of, I recognize what motivates me to get there. He talks a lot more about it. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 30, he says this. He says, envy makes the bones rot. Now that, you got to chew on that for a minute, because that's got some depth to it right there. Envy makes the bones rot. That sounds like really graphic or just really good articulation of a good example. Envy starts to destroy you on the inside. See, as Christians especially, if you're a Christian, you know this. As Christians, we are really good about not displaying envy and jealousy on the outside. Oh, you got the promotion. Good for you, loser. Oh, you got a raise. Congratulations, brown noser. Like, we Christian folks, we got this mastered. We can be all happy for you on the outside and tearing you down on the inside. King Solomon says, listen, this is not, you're not alone in this. Envy makes the bones rot. Envy will kill you on the inside. It's been around since the beginning of humanity. It went all the way through the generations to come. It will continue on down the road. And it's sure not going to slow down with the creation and the utilization of social media. It is everywhere. I wish I had like the remedy, the quick fix formula, the apply this and boom, you've eradicated this ability, this desire to measure your success against what other people do. And that the reality is that you can't. Because of where we live, the culture we live in, the world we live in, it's not just going to go away. But what I do have today is the steps that the scripture walks us through to not be trapped by comparison, to not be a prisoner that the comparison holds control over you. So today I just want to go through a few practical thoughts, a few practical steps. And I realize that maybe not all four apply to every single one of us, but I promise that at least one or two of these do. So let's look at these together. Number one, if I'm going to break free from the comparison trap, I got to eliminate the threat. I got real serious, Pastor Luke. You're talking about being free from comparison. Now we're taking people out. Nope, hold on. Just wanted to point out two things. Number one, we can't take this lightly. And number two, the issue is not with people. The issue is never with people. It's the avenue with which we view people. It's the perspective we have towards people. It's the heart that we have toward people. See, it's the issue. The issue of jealousy and envy has come through the avenue of how we perceive what's going on around us, the circumstances to go through. So how do we deal with it? Well, we eliminate the avenue that brings us to a place of envy and jealousy. We can't play around with envy and jealousy. We can't play around with these things that are destroying us from the inside out. I mean, have you ever thought about, like how crazy would it be to be like, I just suffer from a little bit of envy. I don't have a ton. I just got a little bit of it. What's wrong with you today, bro? I just got a touch of jealousy. Just a touch. It's not a big deal. Have you ever thought about this? Like, where we live at in comparison is usually based on how we compare to other people. Like, I'm not as envious as that person is. Like, they obsess over those celebrities. I'm not as jealous as this person. Like, they work 75 hours a week to keep up with their neighbor. I'm not near as jealous as they. I don't live in comparison near as much as they. We just live in this place where we're always on some level comparing. Can we just establish this? That envy and jealousy are a sin. Envy and jealousy are a sin against our God, a sin against ourselves, and a sin against other people. In fact, it's the reason that sin is sin. It's not that God was up in heaven one day like, hey, fellas, calls the angels in, Gabriel, Michael, come on over, let's have a little powwow. I'm bored. Let's make life on earth a little more challenging. Let's create a list of do's and don'ts and just see how the humans get along. When God established this is a sin, it was because he knew this was against him, against ourselves, or against other people, that it would do damage to one, two, or three of those, or all of those. It was something that God said, hey, if you do this, it may feel good in a moment. You may find instant satisfaction that will do life of destruction. And he established that envy and jealousy, you might feel good about yourself for a minute because making someone else look bad is always an easier way to make yourself feel better. But the reality is it's killing you from the inside. And we miss that. We can't take it lightly, so we eliminate it. I love as scripture just continues to talk about this thread of getting rid of, eliminating this idea of envy and jealousy. And even as far as James, one of the authors in the New Testament. Now, if you don't know the story of James, James was the younger half-brother of Jesus. Now, if we could just pause for a moment. If ever there was a time to make a case for an acceptable amount of envy, I feel like it would be Jesus' little bro. Now, James, why don't you get all your homework done, make your bed before you get out of bed? Mom, that's not even possible. Like, how am I supposed to live up to this? This is Jesus. This is the Savior, the Son of God. Like, James had good reasons I would give him to live in comparison. But instead, James knew the power of the trap of comparison. He writes things like this, James chapter 3. He says, if you are wise and understand God's ways, prove it by living an honorable life, doing good works with the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you are bitterly jealous and there is selfish ambition in your heart, don't cover up the truth with boasting and lying. It goes back to that Christianese thing where we act like it's not in there because we cover it up really well. We've learned the art of the mask. James says, stop. You ain't fooling anybody. For jealousy and selfishness are not God's kind of wisdom. Such things are earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For wherever there is jealousy and self-ambition, you will find disorder and evil of every kind. That, man, James just takes you on like a little journey. Every time he writes something like, that's a big deal. You take it serious. It's a big deal. It's going to kill you. Like, envy and jealousy. That's earthly. Yeah, we get it. Like, we live in a world where people are constantly trying to get ahead, where they're doing all kinds of selfish acts that I might have more and more for my four and no more. I'm going to be able to promote myself, elevate myself, brag about myself. We get it. It's earthly. It's unspiritual. Yeah, I mean, okay, I guess it probably contradicts. Jesus didn't have envy. Jesus didn't have jealousy. Probably contradicts the spiritual realm. Okay, I get that. And demonic. What? It's demonic? Yeah, it's demonic. It leads to every kind of evil. We can't play around with envy and jealousy. We can't play around with this comparison trap and act like it's not that big a deal. I don't do as much as somebody else. Why? For wherever there's jealousy and selfish ambition, you'll find disorder and evil of every kind. Now, for me, like in my mind, I would never operate on that level where like envy has become unspiritual or jealousy has become demonic. But for me, like I needed to know. So a few years back, I had a conversation with myself. I said, Luke, no, that's weird. I'll do that. But I put this filter in place, and this filter kind of wrecked me for a season of life. Put this filter in place to ask myself the question, if I'm around people where something's going on, if I'm reflecting on things that I've done or things that I've been part of, or if I'm participating in something and I feel a draw like to maybe compare myself to outshine someone else. I feel a draw to maybe make myself or my family stand out, or I even feel that anger of like, why do they but I don't? Why do they get but I don't get? And whenever I get to that place, I would ask myself this question. Am I okay if something bad would happen to them so something good would happen to me? I'm going to give you real-life examples. Am I okay that if they lost their job, they'd have to move out of their house and then, ha-ha, they don't have a better house than me anymore? Am I okay sitting at my kid's game to be cool with someone else getting hurt so that my kid would get more playing time? I mean, I kept it real simple, too. I wish that that girl would foul more so that my kid could get in the game more. Because in basketball, you only get 5 fouls. That was a reality check for me. I was in a place where comparison was destroying the inside of me, and I made up my mind right then, I can't live there. I can't allow my heart to go there because that will tear me up on the inside, and it destroys the relationships around me. And how can I call myself follower of Christ, most self-sacrificial man ever, if I'm going to be living in a place where I'm cool with bad things happening to you so that better things happen to me? And it wrecked me. Like That was a reality check for me. What kind of person am I? And we can't play games with envy and jealousy and self-ambition. So what do? We eliminate it. Real practical. Maybe for some of us, we need to eliminate some social media platforms. Maybe we live in this constant state of trying to get the compliments, trying to get the comments, trying to get the likes, trying to get the approval and the affirmation that we so long and we're getting desperate to start to do other things. And the reality is it's taking us away from the person that God created us to be, taking us away from our relationship with him and the other good relationships in our life because we started to obsess with it. And maybe it's just time to eliminate that platform altogether. Maybe for some of us, we need to eliminate some particular shows or programs, maybe some infomercials, maybe some magazines that we get and we look at and we take and, man, I just wish that I could get this and have this and do this and I wish that all these things. And it just creates a negativity, an emptiness, a poison on the inside of us. Maybe, if we're getting real, maybe we need to sell a car. Maybe we need to sell a house. Maybe we're trying to live outside of our means in a lifestyle that we can't keep up with because we just wanted to keep up with our neighbors because we're motivated to say that you're not better than me. Maybe it's time to sell that car, to sell that house, to move on to something that you can put into your framework of what you can afford and how you can live and enjoy life, which is number two, enjoy life. Enjoy life. Enjoy life. Heard this story. Guy was 74 years old, great guy, intelligent guy, brilliant guy, made lots of money, invented several things, big entrepreneur, did all kinds of really good things, but work consumed him. So he just worked and worked and worked and worked. And he never took the time to build healthy and develop healthy relationships. He was just all about working to try to get ahead, to try to be the best, to try to get better, to do all these things. He never found a charitable cause to get behind. He just wanted so desperately to get ahead, to be better, to be recognized as one of the best. And he worked so much that by the time he dies at age 74, he's worth $8 million and had nowhere to send a penny of it. He just didn't have a place to take it because he'd taken no time in life to establish relationships that were meaningful. Because he was working so hard to be a worker, to be busy, to be doing these things that he knew he enjoyed and loved to do that he never took the time. I would offer this, that where we most often find joy is in the context of relationships. No one has ever had like a really fun relationship, someone you love to be around and be like, I've just had too much of you. No good marriage has ever been like, babe, I'm sick of you. Like, you need to go in like a couple weeks, give me some time. If things are good, if we enjoy each other's company, we want to be together often. In fact, boiled down to the core of our faith is the fact that we find joy because of our relationship with the Heavenly Father. And to be honest, if we don't have the relationship with our Heavenly Father, if we don't, through Jesus, have this relationship with the God of the universe, we can't truly know all that joy is. And if we can't know what all the joy is, we're going to have surface level, fake level, image level joy that only lasts for a moment, that only lasts in the moment, that only lasts while we're experiencing the moment. The challenge for most of us isn't that we can't find joy, it's that we're pursuing this image of joy because they seem to have it all together. And their 14 seconds of post on the internet looks like they've got their life figured out while I compare it to my 24-hour day where it's not all that great all day long. But they seem to have joy, so we chase it. Solomon continues, he talks about it. Ecclesiastes chapter 6 now, in verse 9, he says, enjoy what you have rather than desiring what you don't. Just dreaming about nice things is meaningless, like chasing the wind. See the theme Solomon's going with here? You're wasting your time. It's meaningless. You can't catch it. Even if you caught it, what would you do with it? He says, listen, you need to enjoy where you are rather than desiring. It doesn't mean we strive to do better. It doesn't mean we stop working hard to advance, but we get so obsessed with I want better and I want best and I want more that we miss out on enjoying what we have now. In the Hebrew, in the text that Solomon would have written, probably would have been a word more like rasal. Rasal means to be pleased with, to be satisfied, or to enjoy what you have. The psalmist would go on. Psalm 118 and verse 24 says that this is the day that the Lord has made. So we will rejoice and be glad in it. Can I just offer this? If you woke up this morning, if your heart is still pumping blood, if you are here and able to pay attention to what God is having you to hear today, today is a good day. Today is the day that the Lord has made, and we ought to rejoice and be glad in it. Today is the only day that will ever exist on your life like today. It's the only interactions that will be unique to today. It's the only people you will cross paths with. It was the only day where the weather was this way and the activities of the day were this way. Today is such a unique day. Don't miss it. Today is the day that the Lord has made. And tomorrow when you wake up, today is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Maybe you got up today and your kids were just a ball of joy to come to church. But your kids are here with you and you get to go to church with your kids and you get to be serving with your kids and you get to be present with your kids. And that is something to have joy and rejoice in. Maybe you have to go to work later today and you're just disappointed because it's Sunday and you're supposed to have the day off. God took the 7 day off. What's up now? It's the day off. But maybe you could just rejoice in the fact that you have a good paying job and you get to go to work today. Maybe that last birthday was a big one for you. Maybe that last birthday was pretty difficult. I mean, really, it's where the midlife crisis comes from, right? Like we've lost the joy because we start comparing ourselves to where we thought we would be by now. We start comparing ourselves to where we've come from and how this is going to be different than it was. We start comparing ourselves to what other people are doing at this age. And we get into this depression and we start to think things like, hey, if I just contain more stuff, if I buy more stuff, if I purchase more stuff, then I'll find joy again. But if you've been there before, you know that that doesn't last but a minute. Because joy is not found in what we have accomplished. Joy is not found in what we're gathering, what we're bringing to the stack. For those people that maybe know someone who's been unfaithful in a relationship, that's where this comes in. We think that if I go pursue someone else, that they've got more things to offer, different things to offer. And by chasing after them, this is going to change the dynamic of my enjoyment and my privilege. Can I just tell you that the grass is not greener on the other side of the fence? The grass is greener where you water it. And if you want to find joy in your current circumstance, it's not by chasing after something else. It's chasing right here where you are in the relationship that God has put you in. That's a big deal. How do we do this? We enjoy today. Today is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. It's why when Paul would write things like that, when he writes this letter to the church in Thessalonica, he says this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 16 and 17. He says, always be joyful. To which we would write off of, yeah, sometimes we can be joyful. When circumstances are going our way, we can be joyful. Paul doesn't say it like that. He says, always be joyful, never stop praying. What it doesn't mean is fake your attempts to be happy. We got that down. We're good at that. It doesn't really work. What he's saying is life is much less like a roller coaster and much more like a train track. I heard this illustration years ago, and I love it. This is where I land. When we talk to people sometimes, you get to hear about the highs and the lows. Like, oh, yeah, I'm on top of the mountain, and then crashing to the bottom. The reality is if we live there, we're never going to find joy because we'll only have it because of the circumstance that's going on. Instead, if we approach life much more like a train track, there are two tracks, and when you turn, you can lean on one more than the other one. Any given moment in life, there are things in life on one track that could use some improvement. Maybe they're pretty crappy. Maybe they're just downright bad. But at any given moment, there's another track. And there is plenty to find joy in. Maybe the one or two things on this track are really big. But if you were to do like, you know, seventh grade when you were trying to see if you wanted to hang out with that girl and write her love notes between PE and study hall, and you made that list of cute, good personality, funny to be around, smarter than me, kind of annoying, smells funny. Like, you know what I'm talking about, the list? If you were to make a list of all the negative things, like this needs improvement, this needs improvement, this needs improvement, and these are all the things that I can be grateful for, I promise you this grateful list would always outnumber the other list. Why? Because at any given time, there's things that could use improvement, and there's things that we can find joy from, that God has done things in our life that we can always reflect on and be joyful with. So much to celebrate in all circumstances. Stop desiring what you don't have and enjoy life. Today is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad for today. Which takes us to number three. I need to express my gratitude. I love this concept. I will live here until the day that I die. It's not just enough to be grateful. It's significant in how we express gratitude because unexpressed gratitude is really ingratitude. If I'm grateful on the inside, but I express it to no one, who knows that I'm grateful, including myself? Oh, but you, Pastor, the Lord knows my heart. He knows that I am grateful. I would offer this. If we're not willing to express our gratitude, our own heart doesn't know that we're grateful. We need to express gratitude. Why? Because expressing gratitude, our displays of gratitude, our responses, our gestures, our words of gratitude actually change and reposition our heart, actually change and reposition our thought life. When I express gratitude, it starts to put in motion all the other things that we think ought to come first. Well, when I feel it, then I'll be grateful. That's not how that works. I'll express gratitude. I'll do the right thing until the feelings catch up, until the right feelings catch up. My statements, my gestures, my attitude of gratitude will redirect my mind and my heart. That's why Paul would continue on in that passage in 1 Thessalonians 5. Verse 18, he says, and be thankful in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you who belong to Christ Jesus. Gratitude and expressed gratitude is a shield against envy. Being thankful and expressing my thankfulness is a weapon against jealousy. Be thankful in all circumstances. Pastor, that's impossible. Ain't nobody talking about, dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the kidney stones you have provided for my body. No. Nobody praying that. It's not that we are thankful for every circumstance. It's that we're grateful in every circumstance. It's that though I have a kidney stone, Heavenly Father, thank you for providing a doctor who knows how to treat it. God, thank you for providing a hospital, a facility that can care for me in a way in the time that I need it most. God, thank you for the doctors and the people that develop the medications that can help my body heal to full restoration. I'm not so grateful for these kidney stones, but I'm thankful for all these other things. And then there's Billy over here. Billy got the promotion I wanted. God, thank you so much for that rotten, stinking, no good, smelly, backstabbing Billy. Ain't nobody praying that. But we can be grateful in all circumstances. Yeah, I understand that you didn't get the promotion you thought you deserved. But what if God was setting you up for something different anyway, and here you are all bitter and upset with Billy, when in reality God was like, you got so much to be grateful for. Instead, it's God, thank you for the opportunity to get to where I am. Thank you for the provision you got to give me to set up to here. Thank you for providing for me that I can provide for my family. God, I've got so much to be grateful for. Don't allow envy and jealousy and bitterness to enter in because I've got so much to be grateful for now. What if we took that a step farther? What if we took that a step farther and we didn't just say thanks to God, express our gratitude to God, but what if we expressed our gratitude to other people? When your boss starts rubbing you the wrong way and you make a list, all the things your boss could improve on and all the things that your boss gives you that you could be grateful for. I don't want to talk about that. That's when we're mad. Okay, Pastor, that's fine, but it's going to mess up your heart. It's going to kill you. What if we actually went out of our way to express gratitude for the supervisor we had, for the boss we had, for the company that we loved to badmouth? They're always trying to make money off of me. Well, they provided money for you, and they treated you pretty well. Sure, there's things to put on the improvement list, but I bet there's lots of things to be grateful for. What if we just took it another step? What if we were grateful for the good things that happened to other people? What if we were grateful for the blessings that have happened to other people? What if instead of saying, yeah, Billy, man, way to go, you got the job, you backstabber, brown noser. What if we were actually genuinely grateful that Billy got the promotion, because maybe God's got a different promotion in mind for you, and if you would have taken that promotion, you would have missed out on the next three. What if we're actually grateful for the win when the other kid on my kid's team does better than my kid? I'm not upset, but I'm grateful that they're on our team and that they played so well and they've got such a good whatever they bring to the team. What if we postured and positioned ourselves to where we weren't just grateful on the outside, fake and lying? What if we were grateful on the inside? And we truly expressed and gave thanks and gratitude for the good thing that God is doing to someone else. See, I believe that it might just be the reason that God is holding off on the next blessing to come to you is because our heart is not yet ready to receive, because we're still upset with envy and jealousy towards someone else who we think has better. What if we just lived in a place of gratitude? One of the things I love, I got to go to Africa a couple of times, to Uganda. One of the things I love about going there and to Guatemala, you get to meet people of all different walks of life. And I promise you that there are people on this planet that if they knew you, they would say, you are the luckiest person on earth. And here we are, ungrateful. We have so much to be thankful for. We have so much to express gratitude for and give appreciation for. I believe that our culture, and specifically social media, has conditioned us to live in comparison rather than live from a place of appreciation. And I would challenge you, if you want to see freedom from the comparison trap, posture yourself in a place of appreciation for the good thing that God has done for you, for the good thing that God has done through you, and for the good thing that God has done through you to other people. We can live in a place of appreciation. It breaks the bonds. Let's celebrate the success that other people have. We have so much to be successful for. We can't just stop with woe is me. Number four, learn to be content. One of the most frequently quoted passages in the scripture, one of my favorite contexts of scripture is one of those, if you take it, and this is what we do sometimes as Christian folks, we find a verse that we really like, we pluck it out of context, we set it on a pedestal by itself, and we say, boom, look at this verse. I memorized it, I learned it, I love it. One of my favorite ones that people do that with is Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13. For I can do all things. Somebody say, all things. That's what I'm talking about. We're going to preach today. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. I can get up in the morning and I can go run 15 miles tomorrow. I can do all things through Christ. I can get up and I can work hard to get this promotion. I can do all things through Christ. We've turned it into a slogan to get whatever we want. And I don't believe that's the context that the scripture was actually written. So if we put it in context, Paul's one of the authors of the New Testament in the Bible. Paul wrote much of what we read after Jesus' death and resurrection. Paul writes so much practical instruction for the church and the church to come. So while Paul's writing this letter to Philip, the people in Philippi, the church in Philippi, the Philippians, while Paul is writing this, he's in prison. Now, prison for Paul wasn't like prison you think. He wasn't locked in a cell. He was on 24-hour-a-day, 7-day-a-week house arrest, meaning he was shackled or chained in some sort to a prison guard all day, every day, while he awaited the trial to see if he was going to be executed. Like, this puts context to what Paul is about to say. So Paul, in prison, not just in prison like in a cell, forgetting himself and forgetting what's going on in the rest of the world, dragged around to see what everybody else in freedom is able to do. And then Paul, with every opportunity to fall into the comparison trap, he writes this, Philippians chapter 4, 11, 12, and 13. He says, for I have learned how to be content with whatever I have. I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. I learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it's with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or little, for I can do all things. I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. When you put that in the context of what Paul was saying, this wasn't like his billboard for how I can go out and I can achieve the body I've always wanted. I can go out and I can achieve the goal and I can achieve the career that I've always hoped for. When Paul writes this in the Greek that he would have written, it would have meant something more like to find pleasure in, to have a mindset that's satisfied with, to be at peace. In the Greek, it was pronounced quit complaining. That was a better joke than that I thought was funny. I love what Paul says, and I love what Paul didn't say. He didn't say, I have hoped to be content. He didn't say, I have finally gathered and accumulated enough that I have found what contentment looks like. He didn't say that I have finally received enough affirmations that I know what it's like to be content. He says, I have learned, which teaches me right away that it is not a natural default of the human being. It's not normal to find contentment. In fact, everything about our life wants us to not be content, wants us to chase what we don't have, to chase after the wind looking for what we didn't have in hopes that that might fulfill us. It's not an accident to find contentment. It's not by happenstance that we find contentment. It's a learned behavior. We learn to find peace. We learn to find pleasure in. We learn to settle on a mindset that is satisfied. How? I believe it's like we learn anything by repetition of doing right things, by repetition of eliminating the thing that channels the envy and jealousy in me, by eliminating. And then when it stirs up again, I eliminate it again. And when it stirs up again, I eliminate it again. By being intentional about enjoying every day. Today is the day that the Lord has customized for me. Today is the day that the Lord has orchestrated, and there will never be another day like today, so I will rejoice and be glad it's today. By embracing the habit, the lifestyle, the perspective of always coming from a place of gratitude, of always expressing my thanksgiving, of living in a place where no matter what bad thing is going on, there's always something to be grateful to celebrate. Paul says, when I had everything and when I had nothing, I learned to have peace. When I was full and when I was hungry, I learned what satisfaction really was. When I was barely getting by, when I had everything that I needed, I've learned to know joy. And then he breaks it down. Here's how. Here's where we miss it. Here's where it should be. Tattoos, banners, billboards. Because I've done all these things and I've learned to find contentment. How? For I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. That when I'm hungry, it's Christ who gives me strength. When I'm desperate to succeed, it's not my success that gives me value and what I need. It's Christ who gives me strength. He's teaching us full stomach does not provide the strength that I need. It's Christ who gives me strength. It's not the recognition and the affirmation that makes me feel like I can do anything. It's through Christ who gives me strength. It's not how I compare with better, best, worst, or last with my neighbors. It's through Christ who gives me strength in victory and in failure, in gain and in loss. It's Christ who gives me strength. My peace does not come from my circumstances. My peace comes from the satisfaction of knowing my Savior personally. I will never be able to compare myself to a place of peace. They go opposite directions. See, contentment ends where comparison begins. Contentment cannot coexist with comparison. Can't live there. They can't do it together. Paul says, my contentedness was not conditional on what I had. My contentedness is found in a person. Peace and being content can only come in knowing Christ and knowing who I am in Christ. Learning to be content is not about what I have, but knowing who has me. And nothing else compares. Let me pray with you. Heavenly Father, I thank you, God. God, I thank you that in a world that tells me I will never be better, I will never be best, I will never be good enough, Jesus, you died to show me that I am. God, you so valued me that you sacrificed your perfect son because I was worth it, because we were worth it. God, in the times where I think I need to measure up and I need to prove myself to be better or to be best as a level of this is how I know that I've succeeded, God, remind us that we cannot be content while in comparison. But Jesus, thank you for the gift that you brought that I might know your peace, that I might know your presence, and that through you I can be content. God, in those moments to come where we feel the temptation to slip into envy, to slip into jealousy, God, remind us what it is to eliminate it. God, in those times where we feel like we don't have enough, where we could have so much more, remind us the only time to compare is to make sure that someone else has enough. God, in those moments where we just get overwhelmed, God, remind us with your peace where it comes from, why you offered it, and the love that you've given us through it. Jesus, we thank you for that. It's in your name we pray. Amen.